Just really quickly before I start, you may have seen in the announcements that we're planning on the 22nd of June to join in with Greek Days. You all know what Greek Days is. They close off Broadway and they have the big Greek festival. And we've been invited by the West Broadway sort of business association to join in. They've given us some space outside of the Hollywood. We've got a couple of tents that we're going to set up. We need a number of volunteers who are willing to engage in some embodied spirituality, to be present and help out and serve the neighborhood. And we're going to be kind of setting up a space in which people can rest and be rejuvenated. And we'll hopefully be offering prayer and various other things in that space. You don't have to be ready to pray for other people that you've never met before in order to volunteer. It's just that some people will be doing that. Hopefully that's what we're believing for. So please check out the emails and the newsletters that you'll be given over the next couple of weeks to give you some more information. But one critical piece that we need to know about is that it's going to affect our service on the Sunday, because it happens on a Sunday. We've been talking about this a little bit as to how we fit it in with what we normally do, and that's going to be a bit of a challenge. But at this point in time, we'll meet at the 10 o'clock service time that we're going to be having through the summer, and then we'll have a much shorter service than usual. Then the hope is that we'll all go down to the festival together, and there'll be a bunch of people volunteering in shifts in the Oasis space that we'll set up, which I think is awesome that we've been invited by our community to play a key role in this festival, and it's a privilege and an honor, and we shouldn't lose the opportunity. So please don't see that as a week off, but as a week for us to, you know, carry the life of Jesus as a community together into our neighborhood. You get these opportunities to do things like this come around very rarely, and we need to make the most of it. So please be praying and commit to being part of what we're doing on the 22nd of June. Father, I thank you for this morning and for the weekend we've had with Bob and Gracie. And I pray that the way that your Spirit's been speaking to us would continue this morning. I've picked up on something just during the worship, but you're really drawing us to focus ourselves completely on you and to lay aside all other things. And I pray that as we look at your word this morning, that you'll help us to do that and to listen to you and to be willing to be addressed by you and be confronted and challenged. And I pray that this would all happen in the context of us knowing that we are dearly loved, that we've received your grace, and that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen. So we have been talking about embodied spirituality, or another way of putting this is a kind of a theology of all of life. What does it mean to be human beings, made in God's image, filled with His Spirit, yes, but called to live in this world? And I think there's a lot of confusion in the church often about how we are supposed to relate to the world, and we often forget that this world was actually made by God, so it's good. And there shouldn't be any confusion over how we're supposed to relate to the world. We are in this world. We're members of it. We're people that are called to take up all of God's good gifts that He's given to us in creation. Amen? You know, and I think the problem comes when we see the world as inherently evil, which it isn't, and we sort of see the challenges that we're faced with as followers of Jesus in the world as kind of deal breakers in terms of our engagement with the world, but we shouldn't. We should understand that we are the children of God, and we've been called and gifted by Christ to rule and reign, and that doesn't mean that we exercise a lordship over in an authoritarian way. It's a ruling and reigning in the same way that Jesus did, which was to come and humble himself and be a servant. I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. As followers of Jesus, as the church, we rule and we exercise our authority by laying our lives down in service and by giving of ourselves in the same way that Christ gave to us. In that place of weakness is when God's power is made perfect. You with me? So that we can say, God did this, not me. It wasn't me exercising my top-down authority. It was God working His grace and power through me as I laid down my life and gave myself as a drink offering, as I poured my life out. And that's the way we're supposed to engage this world, not thinking that it's it's dirty or inherently evil. It's in something that we're called to be part of, that God is redeeming and restoring back to its original glory. Jesus' resurrection, N.T. Wright says, next slide, is the beginning of God's new project, not to snatch people away from earth to heaven, but to colonize earth with the life of heaven. Are you with me? I think that's fantastic. And that's going to mean that as people of the resurrection, we're going to have to think and pray hard about how we bring the life of heaven into everything that we do and everything that we are as God's children. We have to learn the art of living in what C.S. Lewis calls both ordinary and sacred time simultaneously. Next quote, human beings are amphibians, C.S. Lewis says. Oh, did you get the next? Maybe you missed this. Never mind. It's a bit of a strange metaphor, but bear with it. Humans are amphibians. Okay? We're half spirit, half animal. As spirits, we belong to an eternal world, but as animals, we inhabit time. This means that while our spirits can be directed toward an eternal object, our bodies, our passions, our imaginations are in continual change, for to be in time means to change. Now, I don't really like the idea of being half of one thing and half of another. I don't think that's a good way of talking about what it means to be human. But it's a metaphor, okay? So give C.S. Lewis some grace. He's got a little bit more intelligence than most of us. We'll give him that. It's a metaphor, and what he's trying to say is that we operate in two worlds at the same time, and we inhabit both worlds at the same time. And so we do a huge disservice to our humanity and our spirituality when we carve off the ordinary from the sacred, and we say these activities are sacred, these activities are ordinary. Now, the challenge of being a spirited body, a person made in the image of God, means that we have to learn the art of bringing these two things together so that we can live in these two realities simultaneously, that ordinary things have a sacred quality and that we can discover sacred things in ordinary life. You know, that the holiness of God can be infused and experienced through things that would normally just be mundane. I think Carolyn told us a story a couple of weeks ago about folding the washing and finding that as an awesome time to be in God's presence and to pray. And so our mundane tasks can take on the quality of holiness. That doesn't mean that these tasks are holy. They're not holy. Folding the washing is not holy. It's not sacred to fold the washing, especially when you've got little children. But, well, doing the washing is definitely not sacred, we should say. Not that I know much about that. hey, I'm fessing up. yeah, repent. But it is true, isn't it, that mundane things can be infused with a sense of holiness when they're done before God and in His honor. And we often don't think of ordinary things as being honorable to God, but He made our lives. He made life, He made this world, and He made it to operate in the way that it does, kind of in moment-by-moment experiences that are often just on their own, fairly ordinary. But you all know that if we don't take the time to seize the opportunities that are given to us moment by moment, then life just zips you by and you think, one day you wake up and you think, where'd my whole life go, right? I've missed these moments in ordinary things that could have been beautiful because I've been always looking to be amazed by, you know, God breaking in through the heavens and startling me and waking me up out of my stupor. But no, we have to learn how to experience God's presence in the ordinary, or we'll miss Him, because He's made us to exist in ordinary life, in ordinary time. That's what C.S. Lewis is trying to get at, that we have to be in ordinary time as human beings, but then seek to find the eternal in those ordinary things. Okay? So another way of putting this is that if we want to point our lives to what is ultimately eternal, we have to do this in time. We've got no other time other than the time we have right now. So we have to seize this moment. And in order to do that, we have to understand that what we love, or what we will ultimately love, is revealed by what we worship. What we worship will be what we love in the end, and what we love will be what we worship. Does that make sense? So And what we worship typically ends up becoming the stuff that inhabits the daily rituals and practices of our ordinary lives. You don't often get up in the morning and think, today I'm going to worship money. You know, you don't get up in the morning and say, today I'm going to be a narcissist and worship myself, right? You don't get up in the morning and say, today I'm going to, I'm going to commit myself to lust, right? You don't do that. Instead, those things break into your ordinary and start to redirect your lives. And it takes over before you become fully aware of it, right? You worship, you worship what you love, and what you love is what you worship. And so what you will spend most of your time dedicating your life to and thinking about, even if you haven't sort of said, this is what I worship, will be in the end what you worship and what you love. Are you with me? So this is why, as Paul said, we have to keep our minds on what is above, on what is eternal. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Since then, and he uses the resurrection as the beginning point for this. Since you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now, isn't that what we were doing this morning when we were worshiping? I mean, our worship, the lyrics of our worship this morning was filled with content about seeing Jesus enthroned in glory, focusing our lives on the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, looking to the holiness of God, the angels gathered round the throne. We referenced Isaiah 6, is it? Where Isaiah sees the Lord seated in glory in the temple, and we referenced Revelation with the angels gathered around the throne and Christ, the Lamb of God, seated on the throne. We were doing this morning, focusing our hearts on Jesus, on the things that are eternal, the things that are above. Now, it's easy to do it on Sunday morning when you're surrounded by everyone else who's doing the same thing with you, and we're all here for this moment, and since this is kind of sacred time, we say we set this side of time to get together, worship Jesus, the King of Kings. But what happens for the rest of your week when you're on your own and you're faced with just the daily pressures of your life? Are you going to be able to keep this up? In one sense, we do it like this together so that we can remind ourselves tomorrow, we do this in order to prepare ourselves for Monday. So that on Monday, I remember when I get up in the morning that I just spent Sunday worshiping Jesus, and I need to keep doing that today in terms of how I'm going to go about my life today. And so, Colossians 3, since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Let's not say that earthly things are bad. It's just, again, this is the idea that you will love what you worship. So set your mind, set the course of your life, set the trajectory of your love toward Jesus, not on earthly things. It's not saying that earthly things are bad, that doing ordinary stuff is bad, but Jesus needs to be the central focus of your life. Okay, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you'll also appear with him in glory. So that's going to happen, but the promise Paul's kind of indicating here is that because you are hidden in Christ, if you want to find life, and if you want to find your life, if you want to find your unique life and calling as a human being made in God's image, you need to find that in Jesus. Because that's the place where it's going to be revealed. As you look to him and find your life in him, who you are, your identity, your calling, your unique gifts and opportunities as a human being will be revealed to you as you find your life in Jesus. So life is in Christ and you are hidden in him. And so in a sense, it's a kind of game. It's an invitation. You're hidden in Christ. Go find it. Your life is hidden in Jesus. So go search it out. As you worship Jesus, you'll find yourself. That's kind of what Paul, I think, is getting at. Because you died. So Christ now holds you in his hands. And if you want to find out who you are, look to Jesus. All right? In order to find your life, you have to lose it. You lost your life when you gave it over to Jesus, and he wants to now give it back to you again. Redeemed, restored, holy, sacred, beautiful. All of those things are the promise of what happens when we find ourselves in Jesus. Again, Philippians 4, if you want to turn there. Philippians, just before Colossians. Philippians 4, verse 6 to 8. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. How do we do that? Well, finally, brothers, whatever is true, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. It says, fill your imagination with the goodness of God. Fill your thoughts with the beauty of God. Focus on the things that are beautiful and true and praiseworthy and excellent and lovely and admirable. And in a sense, when you set your minds on those things, that will become what you inhabit and live in on a daily basis, right? What you meditate on, what you set your heart towards, will become the content of your life. So if you want your life to be noble and true and right and pure and lovely and admirable and excellent and praiseworthy, then focus on the things that are that, which of course is all wrapped up in the life of Jesus. As we focus on Him and look to Him and dedicate ourselves to Him, we will become like Him. We will become what we worship, and what we worship is what we'll love. So if you want to love Jesus more deeply, if you want to become more like Him, then worship Him, not just on a Sunday, but now you need to set yourself the task and the challenge of thinking about how you're going to worship Him on a daily basis in ordinary, mundane things. Because I believe that's where it's really at. Like, Sundays are good. I love being with you all. I love worshiping Jesus with you. But it's just such a minute part of my whole life. You know, what we do on Sunday is just a small fraction of the rest of my week. And I've got to learn how to find Jesus in the rest of my week, or I'll never grow into maturity as a disciple. I mean, I'll just be stuck as a kind of event Christian. You know, when everyone's together and we're worshiping and it's good, that's where I'll find Jesus. But I'll have no idea how to find Him in the rest of my life, how to walk with Him in the rest of that other stuff. And it's hard, isn't it? Look, it's hard because we've got all these other pressures on us outside of this moment. We've got all these other demands on our time. We have people we work for that require certain things of us, that want to get their pound of flesh, you know. You have things that you have to live up to. You have responsibilities that you've got to meet. I understand all that. But what I also think is that we've often then therefore ruled God out of those things as stuff that He's not interested in. But actually, I believe He's intensely interested in that stuff and wants to be with us in the midst of it. Because if you go back to Genesis 1 and 2 that we looked at last week, we know that part of being human is to work, is to have a job, to have a vocation. We're put in the garden not just to hang out naked, but to actually work the garden, to grow, I don't know, whether Adam and Eve were growing fruit and vegetables. They were doing something. There's a creative mandate placed on their life to go and explore the world that God's given them and do things with it. Be creative with it. You know, going back to C.S. Lewis, he says that the greatest act of creativity is the first person who thinks to pick up a pen and draw an image. You know, so if you compare that with, say, Leonardo da Vinci, who painted amazing paintings, he is less creative than the first person who thought, you know, I'm going to pick up a pen and draw a picture. That's the most creative person. Now, the picture is that they drew is, you know, is by, you know, creative standards, terrible, you know, by aesthetic standards, I should say. But the pure act of creativity, of thinking, I'm gonna draw something on a rock, is amazing. And this, and that's what we're drawn into as image bearers of God. This idea that we can look out at the world that God's given us and be creative and make things and do things and be engineers and doctors and teachers and lawyers and parents and you know, cleaners and clerks and all kinds of you know, all sorts of things. That life is good and God wants to be involved in all of it. You with me? Okay. So that means that in order to bring Jesus into all of our lives, it's not going to mean endless hours of prayer and worship. But we need to learn how to pray and worship in the midst of our daily tasks. And if we start doing that, what's going to happen, just to go back to the question of idolatry, what's going to happen is that God will start to confront our idolatries. God will start to confront the things that we love, if they're not in line with Him. You know, if we start to say, God, I want to worship you with how I spend my money, what's God going to do when you pray that? He's going to start to challenge you about how you spend your money. Are you using your money in a worshipful way? You know, God, I want to worship you with my time. Okay, so he's going to start to challenge you. The Spirit is going to begin to convict you about how you use your time and about what you do with your time. Lord, I want to worship you with my relationships. Well, then God is going to start to confront the ways that you're trying to make your relationships more than just good, but into gods that will satisfy you in some way that only God can. You know, that's what's going to happen. So it's not going to feel very much like worship, right? It's not going to feel like worship that in terms of how we worship on a Sunday morning. You're not going to be caught up in the glory and the presence of God. But it will be worship in the sense that you'll be walking with the Lord and be aware of him in ordinary things. And that feels very different to the kind of worship we engage in here on a Sunday morning, but it is still worship. Are you with me? Because God's there, and wherever God is, we can't help but worship. You know, Isaiah 6, when God turns up, Isaiah is on his face saying, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live in a nation of people of unclean lips. You've all got unclean lips. What have you been kissing? But the point is, when God's presence comes into the temple, Isaiah doesn't say, oh, I feel so amazing. Like, this is the best moment of my life. No, he says, I'm a dead man. I'm unraveling here. Someone put me back together. That's what happens when God gets into your life. He starts to unravel our idolatries. He starts to address the things that aren't right. And as he does that, his intention is not to break you down and make you feel bad. His intention is to restore you in his image, which may involve some feeling bad along the way, but the ultimate object is that you would be glorified and crowned with glory and honor alongside of the one who paid the ultimate price to save you. So Tim Keller once says that sin is, I think I've got the slide here, yeah? Sin isn't only doing bad things. Sin is more fundamentally making good things into ultimate things. Sin is building your identity and happiness on anything other than God. So again, sin isn't just simply doing wrong things. Sin is ultimately, to put it a different way, sin is trying to find salvation in things that can't save you. Ultimately, really, that's, I think, the broadest definition of sin, trying to find salvation in things that can never save you, right? That will only destroy you in the end. This is the warning given in Genesis. If you eat of the fruit, it will lead to death. And if you worship anything other than the living God, it will lead to death. But when we order our lives and direct our lives to God, it starts to become life to us. So sin is seeking for life in things that will in the end destroy us. Sin isn't just, say, sleeping around. Sin is more fundamentally trying to find your ultimate sense of peace and satisfaction in an endless string of relationships. And those things will never satisfy you, will destroy you in the end. So if you look, say, for example, at the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, let's just turn there. Exodus chapter 20. Let me find it first. God gives his law to his people, not simply so that he can say, here's a list of things that you aren't allowed to do. You know, it's not saying, these things are naughty, don't do them, right? It's not about just pure obedience. It's not just about obedience, right? Point is, God gives his law to his people because he wants them to live. And he wants them to live well. He wants them to prosper. He wants them to be blessed. Like, the heart of the law is not to ruin our fun or, you know, make our lives boring. The heart of the law is to prosper us and bless us and enable us to live in life. And that you see this even in the creation narratives. God starts to set boundaries for things, saying the sea will be here and the land will be here and the birds will be in the air and the animals will be on the ground and human beings will inhabit this space. This is the area for human beings. Don't cross that line or it'll be death. Right? Metaphorically, what God is doing is kind of drawing a map and setting up boundaries for things, saying life will exist for the birds when they live in the air, not in the sea. And humans will experience life when they eat from these trees, not from that tree. And the fish obviously will experience life when they're in the ocean, not on the land. The point is, God structures the world in certain ways so that life can flourish in certain within certain boundaries. And that's what the law is doing as well. It's kind of a remapping of creation so that we know where the boundaries are. We know what it means to be people who will eat from the tree of life. Right? And it begins where? What's the very first command? You shall have no other gods before me. Why? Because if you get that one wrong, you might as well forget all the others. It's pointless. You've got to have God, as your only object of worship. And from all the life of the rest of the commandments flows from that one command. Worship the Lord only. And if you do that, then the other stuff, in a sense, will follow. If you do that well, if you worship God, then you'll love him. And if you love him, then you'll seek to be like him. And if you're like him, then you won't do these other things. You won't kill people. You won't commit adultery. You won't covet your neighbor's stuff. You know, you will live in life. You will flourish. You'll be blessed and you will prosper. And it will be health to your bones. Proverbs 3, for example, is another way of kind of saying the same thing. My son, my daughters, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart, for they will prolong your life many years and bring you prosperity. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on a tablet on your heart. Then you'll win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. And then this one we all know, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. In all your ways, from the sacred to the profane, from the spiritual to the ordinary, in all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your steps or make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. I love this because it's saying that obedience, the spiritual life, has a physical aspect to it. That when we live within God's boundary, within the lines that he's drawn for us, where life can flourish, it will be health to us. That doesn't mean we won't all die one day. We will all die. But even when we're suffering, we can still experience the life of God in our bodies and the nourishment of God in our bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruit of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father, the son he delights in. So all of this is saying that when we give our lives over to God, when we trust him, we acknowledge him in all our ways, when we lean not on our own understanding, but we seek to live into his wisdom, then it will be life to us, prosperity to us. It doesn't mean that it'll all look the same for all of us, but the promise is there that this is where life will flourish. And if we ignore this, then what the consequence will be is death. And for example, Tim Keller explains some of this in his book, Counterfeit Gods. And he says that we experience death in all kinds of different ways when we substitute God with goods, when we make God's good gifts to us gods and idols. So bear with me, this is what he says. If you center your life and identity on your spouse or your partner, you will become, so that's the God, you center your life and your identity on your spouse or your partner, that's the idol. What will happen is that you'll become emotionally dependent, you'll become jealous, and you'll become controlling. And the other person's problems will be overwhelming to you. Has anyone experienced that before? There's an amen in the house. If you center your life and identity on your family and your children, you will try to live your life through your children until they resent you and have no sense of self on their own. At worst, you may abuse them when they displease you. If you center your life and identity on your work and your career, you'll be a driven workaholic and become a boring, shallow person. At worst, you will lose family and friends, and if your career goes poorly, you'll develop depression. Awesome. Has anyone seen the film Up in the Air? with George Clooney. That's a fantastic example of this. This guy wants to live in the most stripped down way possible. No relationships, nothing to tie him down. He doesn't want to have children. He's just dedicated himself entirely to his career and to this one fairly silly goal of trying to earn 10 million air miles. Like, he wants to be one of the only 7 people in the world who have ever earned 10 million air miles, right? And the whole film really kind of is an exploration into just how shallow he's become without him being aware of it. He thinks he's got this great life. But actually, when he finally gets his 10 million air miles, and the pilot comes out and congratulates him, and they say, "We're going to write your name on the side of one of the airplanes," the camera kind of focuses in on George Clooney's face and right at the end of this scene, and slowly sort of pans in as this look of abject horror kind of dawns on this on George Clooney. So in a way that only George Clooney can do it, right? The character just realizes that he has burned all of his relationships with, and he has no one that he loves, and no one loves him really. He's totally alone, just him and his 10 million air miles, right? And I mean, there's a lot more to the film than that, and it's a brilliant film, and I encourage you to watch it. But I think it's a beautiful example of what happens when we make our career or a certain thing an object of our worship, and we dedicate ourselves to it. Okay, if you center your life on identity, on money and possessions, you'll be eaten up by worry or jealousy about money. You'll be willing to do unethical things to maintain your lifestyle, which may eventually blow up your life. If you center your life and identity on pleasure, on gratification and comfort, you'll find yourself getting addicted to something. You'll become chained to escape strategies by which you avoid the hardness of life. If you center your life and identity on relationships and approval, you'll be constantly overly hurt by criticism and thus always losing friends. You'll fear confronting others and therefore become actually a useless friend. If you center your life and identity on a noble cause, you'll divide the world into the good and the bad and demonize your opponents. Ironically, you'll be controlled by your enemies because without them, you'll have no purpose, right? If you center your life and identity on religion and morality, you will, if you are actually able to live up to your own moral standards, become proud, self-righteous, and cruel. If you don't live up to your standards, then you'll live a life of constant guilt and shame. Right. That's the consequence of worshipping idols. Is it a little bit overly prescriptive? Yes, it is. But nevertheless, I think it paints a good picture that when we bow down to idols, they will end up destroying us. They eat us alive. That's what idols always do. They steal, kill, and destroy. And we know who the author of all that is. Right, and this is what God's commands to us aren't meant to be restricting, but freeing. They're meant to enable us to flourish. And one of the things that we really need to wrestle with, if we go on with the rest of the Ten Commandments, say for example, just turn back there to Exodus 20, and I'm going to finish with this. I got like one page into my 5 pages of notes. That's awesome. This series is going to go on for a long time. It's good though, hey, exploring these questions. I've been really enjoying it. I don't know about you. I guess what's the secret to happiness then? Low expectations. Yeah. One, we got through the first command. You shall have no other gods before me. Second one, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or earth below. So don't worship anything in the heavens or on the earth. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. That's an interesting one, but I think that partly what that means is that you can use God's name to your own ends rather than to his ends. And that's you can invoke the name of God to get what you want. And a lot of us pray that way, don't we? When you think about it, we're always saying, you know, in Jesus' name, I want this and I want that and I want you to do this and that. How about we just stop and say, God, what do you want? How do you want to honor your name in my life? I think this is the secret of Jesus' prayer life, in fact, because he didn't go when he prayed to tell the Father what he was going to do or what he wanted the Father to do. Jesus would go to pray to find out what the Father was doing, and then he'd do that. Very different way of praying, isn't it? Instead of present, you know, yes, we're invited to present our request to God, of course, to pray and petition God. But if that's the only way we pray, I think that's, we're missing like 90% of what prayer should be. Prayer is meant to be waiting on God so that we can listen to his voice and be filled with his Spirit so that we then know how to live throughout that day. You know, that's what our, if I don't know how many of you keep a quiet time in the mornings, but a quiet time in the mornings is not to sort of just read a passage of scripture, pray through your list, and then do the next thing. You know, to take some time to wait on God in the mornings is about waiting to hear God's instruction for the day, to be encouraged for the day, to find out as you wait on him where you might look to see God throughout your day. It's about living with intention and premeditation. So what I'm going to talk about next week. But I think the beginning of this has to be the fourth commandment about the Sabbath. And I know I talked about this a little bit last week, but I'm going to finish with this again. It is so essential in the spiritual life, the Christian life, that we take a day to rest and dedicate that day to the Lord. And it's essential because the purpose of the Sabbath was to remind us that we were not made just for work, but we were made for God. And yes, 6 days we will labor, and one day we will say, I dedicate this day to the Lord, because I remind myself that the things I have to sacrifice in order to take this time to wait and pray are going to be worth it to me in the end, because whatever it is I may have had to sacrifice to set aside this time will be worth it. But not only that, it's a way of saying, Lord, I can't build my life without your help. And I need to remind myself of that truth by taking time to rest. And it's so essential. I mean, it's not something that my family has practiced very well over the years, but it's certainly something that we're trying to do much more with much more intention. In the last sort of few months, I guess, Melissa and I have really decided we want to set aside our Saturdays as a day just to be with the family, to be with God, to enjoy each other's company, and try not to do any work. Just be with each other. You know, and it's really hard. But actually, I always go through this funny wrestle when I get toward it. I think, I got too much to do to take a day to rest. But then when I actually take the day to rest, I'm like, why didn't I do this years ago? Right? That's the way God's commands work. They feel restrictive when you're standing on the outside looking in. But then when you step into it, it's life to you. And you'll find so much joy and peace there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning and for these fantastic people that you've called by your name and that you love so deeply. And you love us enough that you actually give us instructions on how to live well. You could have just left us to our own devices and watched us sort of struggle and die. But you have always desired to step in to rescue us and redeem us. And of course, you did that most fully and perfectly in your Son. And we look to you, Jesus, and we thank you for the life that you gave us through your blood. We thank you that you took on flesh and came among us and so showed us what a true human looks like. We want to be that kind of people. We want to be people like you who take time to love and to worship and to celebrate and to do ministry and who give generously, sacrificially. But ultimately, Lord, as you said, Jesus, you didn't come to glorify yourself, but to glorify the one who sent you. And that's the purpose of our lives too. It's not for our own glorification, but to glorify you. And I pray that we may all do that. I pray that you will start to impress on us wisdom so that we can live well in this world. I pray that you'll start to open up time for us throughout our days to just spend a few minutes to wait on you and invite you into the next task and to worship you in all of these things. I thank you for the time we gather on a Sunday to worship you and be together, and I pray that it would be fuel for tomorrow, for Monday. And as we head into our week, that we remember that you are with us in everything. And that as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, I pray that in everything that we do, we may do it all for the glory of God. In Jesus' name.